collectors, all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. Now, remember, the tax collectors, or the publicans, if you have the King James Version, were really despised because they were agents of Rome. They had become wealthy really off of overcharging or usury against the people of Israel, the children of Israel. Matthew was a tax collector, and he was he's one of Jesus' disciples. And Zacchaeus, somebody that we'll see a little bit later on, was also a tax collector. Society themselves did not like it, but they were even more despised by the Pharisees and the scribes because, to a certain extent, they were rivals for the wealth of the community. And so we see that the tax collectors had swarmed to Jesus, and so also did the sinners. Not just run-of-the-mill sinners. The insinuation is these are the well-known, notorious sinners of society. You know, the ones that the community knew all the business of. They understood and knew what their dirty laundry was, so to speak. And here is Jesus breaking bread with them, having intimate fellowship with this group of tax collectors and sinners. Remember, in chapter 14, Jesus had broken bread with some of the Pharisees, was invited over to the house. They wanted to, you know, to question them, to kind of check them out and see what's going on. And Jesus addressed their prideful self-promotion and their self-righteousness. You see, these men had held themselves in high regard, and would never imagine having fellowship with the group of men and women who had flocked around Jesus at this point. Remember, Jesus said, "For whoever exalts himself will be abased," or will be humbled, "and he who humbles himself will be exalted," addressing their own heart and their own state. In fact, the rabbinical teachings forbade Pharisees and scribes from touching a sinner, even if it was in an effort to teach them the word of God. They were to avoid these people at all costs. They were a hindrance to people coming to repentance. They were supposed to be God's shepherds, feeding and leading the people of God, but their religiosity had separated them from God's people, from the sheep. It had put them at distance. They were the legal separatists of that day who had lost their flavor. Remember, Jesus said that salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? And he was addressing the Pharisees and the scribes at that time. They had lost their flavor. And so they were, because of that, pushing people away from God instead of drawing them to God. Chapter 14 ends with Jesus' invitation. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the Pharisees did not want to hear it. And in fact, what we see here is them not desiring to hear what Jesus had to say. They really wanted Jesus to understand what they had to say. And he wasn't capitulating. He wasn't conforming to what their ideals were. But look who draws near to Jesus. Tax collectors and sinners. They are the ones, listen, who have the ears to hear. They want to hear the heart of Jesus. Something that Jesus was teaching and preaching, something that he was witnessing in his own life or testifying of in his own life, was an example that it was drawing them to him. And because he is that great and true shepherd who loves the sheep, listen, what was being discussed was not a compromise of truth or principle on Jesus' part. The fact that he was sitting at the table with those that were loathed by society, he wasn't compromising anything. He was exposing his heart for them. The three parables in chapter 15 are not a comparison, but a contrast of the heart of the Pharisees and scribes and the heart of Jesus Christ himself. And the Pharisees, they kept their distance from sinners so as not to be defiled by them. But Jesus loved the tax collectors, and he loved the sinners, and he even had fellowship with them. We're going to see that Ezekiel describes this very scene that is depicted here in chapters 14 and 15. And it says, verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them, when they should have been loving and teaching the very group that Jesus was sitting with. Instead, they were finding things to complain about. I find things to complain about probably more often than I should. So I understand where, you know, kind of where their heart is, but they were railing accusations is what this means when they were murmuring, saying this man receives sinners and eats with them. What they were doing was railing accusations out loud and directly at Jesus with physical gestures. The understanding was they were pointing their finger and trying to and call him out and point him out. And they said, this man receives sinners. And the word receives in the Greek is prodeskameo, and it's for, and it's pros and deskameo. It's for accepting, receiving, or taking. And the inference is that Jesus was receiving them unto himself. Not just receiving, but he was receiving them unto himself, that he was all for it. There was no reluctance on his part to accept these people at the table with him, to break bread with them and have fellowship with him. Again, there is no compromise of truth or righteousness on Jesus' behalf here. Rather, Jesus is displaying the true heart of a shepherd, a heart of love, the true heart that the church is actually called to express. Turn with me to Ezekiel 34. For Ezekiel, what Ezekiel spoke of is what we're reading about this morning. This time, this was going to happen. Jesus addressing the religious leaders of his time. But it was also addressed back in Ezekiel's day. They should have known, they should have taken the warning that even Ezekiel, or that the Lord had spoken through Ezekiel to the religious leaders during Ezekiel's day. In verse 1 it says, "By the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves." That's what Jesus was addressing when he was with them at the table. It was about them, their position, their status, their importance, their power. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. God hates the ruling over his people, the threatening of his people, that if they aren't a part of this, or if they don't do that, if they don't call themselves this, if they don't walk according to these set of rules, or you may lose this, or you know, that excommunication and all these things that have been spoken on behalf of the church throughout the history of the church. God hates that. Twice in Revelation it says God hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. It's of German origin. It means the ruling over the laity. And the shepherds are not to rule, they're to guide, they're to mend, they are to heal, they are to instruct, to love the sheep. My sheep wandered, it says, verse 6, through all the mountains on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth. No one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Warnings today, ravenous wolves, false prophets, false teachers, teachers willing to compromise so that they tickle the ears of the people and tell them what they want to hear. That's not shepherding the flock of God. It's putting them in danger. It's allowing them to walk around on the hills and take in all kinds of false doctrines and false teachings and things that aren't true. And that's what was happening in Ezekiel's day. And it ultimately, it led to 70 years of captivity in Babylon. But Ezekiel was speaking directly to these men that were supposed to be leading the children of Israel in truth, and they were not. He said, therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 10, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. And we're at that point in history when Jesus had come in the flesh and he was addressing these shepherds. He's about to remove them really from the scene. He's stepping in place of. The interesting thing is he had, as he would step in and he would take the place of that great shepherd, the good shepherd, he was also preparing the disciples for the position that the Pharisees and the scribes had failed in, that the priests before had failed in. We know that at the end of John, Jesus talking to Peter said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, you know I love you, Lord. And he goes, then feed my sheep. And so Jesus had prepared the flock, and then also those that would be the shepherds for the flock. But he says in verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them in all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold, feed in rich pasture. On the mountain of Israel, I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord. And then he goes on to talking about judging between sheep and rams and goats. And then he says, "Is in verse 18, is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down and to have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet." Still talking to the shepherds. They're to be leading them to good pastures. Instead, they're causing them, what he's saying, to feed upon that which they had already stepped all over. Because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them around. Therefore, I will save my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. And so Jesus now is sitting at the table, and he's about to tell the Pharisees, these are the sheep that you are supposed to be shepherding. And it's why that Jesus Christ had come. You see, if the church is led by truth above all things, being right at the expense of love, then the church is no different than the Pharisees and the scribes who Jesus is addressing here. We are not to be right above all things. We're to love. Without compromising what we know to be true and standing upon that truth. But we're to lead with love, not with right. And I'm sharing that with you because I have a tendency to lead with right at times instead of love. You see, when the church is led by love, standing firmly upon God's truth, then it is salt, it is the salt and the light that God desires the church to be. We'll have flavor and we'll help illuminate those that are around us by sharing truth. But what does it say? Without love, it's just a clanging cymbal, anything that we try. And it starts with the understanding, no, listen, here's a problem. The problem is when we think that so-and-so needs the blood of Jesus more than we do. You ever thought that way? Boy, I'm sure glad I'm not like that person. That's kind of a lie. You're just like that person. I'm just like that person. And really, the true heart of the matter is this morning, nobody needs the blood of Jesus more than I do. And I thank Jesus for the life that he gave and the blood that he shed on my behalf. You see, like Paul, we need to understand, he didn't say it out of false piety and you know, to be the most humble person on earth, but he said, I am the chiefest of sinners. And we need to understand that each and every one of us is the greatest of sinners. Pharisees looked down their noses at the sinners as if they were beyond God's grace. And they would have looked down their nose at me, and they would have looked down their nose at you. They looked down their nose at the hopeless, the blind, the lame, the broken. And for us this morning, look at, there is no person who comes through our doors who is too far gone for Jesus to find. So lost in their sins that Jesus' blood cannot cleanse them and make them whole. May we never, ever, ever become a place that looks upon anybody as not worthy of what Jesus Christ has done for them. And I say that because I get caught up, and man, that is horrible. I can't believe that person is living that way. It doesn't take too long reading Scripture that I'm reminded that I live that way. When he found me. You see, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so it says in verse 3, so he spoke this parable to them, saying. Now, it's interesting, he spoke this parable to them, saying, but there are three parables that will be in succession. It's a parable that's in three parts or three movements, all with similar structure, so to speak. Lost sheep, there's a parable of lost sheep, parable of the lost coin, and parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son that we like to call that parable. And each of the three parables have a common thread or a common theme. And you all have little handouts. This is just to kind of help break it down and see the similarities in what is being expressed. But it's really kind of cool how this is broken down. The common thread or theme is something lost. Secondly, something sought. Thirdly, something found. And fourthly, something to rejoice over. And so we see that common theme in the three parables. Each of them have a protagonist. For those of you that are literary buffs and took, you know, English and understand all that stuff, and if I'm wrong, you're going to have to give me, I think this is the protagonist. I wanted to sound smart this morning. For the first parable, The protagonist is of a, or is the shepherd who is seeking. The shepherd who is seeking. For the second is a woman who is searching. And the protagonist of the third is a father who is watching. Now it's interesting. There's a ratio in each one of them. It's a descending amount, but the first is 1 out of 100, or 1%. The second is 1 of 10, or 10%. And then the third is 1 out of 2, or 50%. Listen, it does not matter if it is 1 out of 100, 1 out of 10, or 1 out of 2. God cares very much for you. Understand how important you are to your Heavenly Father this morning. In each of them, there is an antagonist. The first is a sheep. You know, those vicious animals that cause all kinds of problems. Listen, sheep are dumb. They get lost. When they get lost, they'll actually keep on walking, and they'll keep walking in the wrong direction. Often until they're so exhausted, they just lay down. That's why a lot of them get picked off by the wolves and everything else. They'll just lay down. They'll walk till they're tired in the wrong direction. The antagonist in the second one is a coin. In and of itself is an inanimate object. It cannot know why it is lost, but it's lost because of what someone else did. The understanding or the idea that we have all sinned because Adam sinned, or we're all lost because of the sin that Adam committed in the garden. And the third antagonist is a son. Willful and rebellious, lost because of his will and his rebellion. And this is the interesting thing. If you really look sharply at the three parables, you'll find that there is something special at work in each one. And in the first parable, at work is the Son, Jesus Christ, our great shepherd, who came to seek and save that which is lost. In the second parable, at work is the Holy Spirit of God. He is the lamp that illuminates. It is the work of the Spirit to seek what is lost with searching illumination. And in the third, we see at work the Father, who watches and waits for the return of his wayward children, and he waits with open arms and gracious blessings prepared. And so we'll look at the first two parables today, and we'll probably look in depth at probably one of the most popular parables in Scripture, the parable of the you all know what it is. I've forgotten. So the prodigal son. And he says, verse 4, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them? Now think about this. He goes right to the jugular on this. What man of you, having 100 sheep? He's talking to Pharisees and he's talking to scribes. He was really taking a jab at this group of men who are murmuring and complaining. And I love Jesus because if there was a punch that needed to be thrown, he would throw it if it was going to get someone's attention. Pharisees and scribes would never, ever, ever associate themselves with shepherds. Shepherds were filthy. They were lowlifes of society. They were considered the pickpockets of the people. And Jesus puts these Pharisees, these religious leaders, right in the very category that they detested by asking this question. Next, Jesus will ask, which of you, if you were a woman, and stop and think about that for a second. I put down ROFL. You all know what that is, right? Roll on floor laughing. I'm cool. I don't do Facebook, but I know I text. So it is it's an ROFL moment in Scripture, because there was a common prayer amongst the religious elitists like these men, who would say, "Lord, I thank you that I am neither a Gentile, nor a dog, nor a woman." Imagine being married to one of those guys back in the day. But by even suggesting that they, you know, he's throwing it out there with these guys. He's coming right into the living room, and he's setting up shop, and he's rattling them with this. And so he profiles them as those things that would really incense them, something that they would never, ever considered a position for themselves to be in. Sadly, this is the very group, as we saw with Ezekiel and what Jesus is addressing now, this is the very group that were to be the shepherds of the people, but were the same group that wanted nothing to do with God's sheep. They were supposed to be God's representatives to the people. People they wanted nothing to do with, thus becoming representatives only of themselves. And Jesus is still trying to point that out. The whole time not understanding that they were grumbling and complaining against the God that they proposed to represent. The one that they were supposedly standing upright for. He was right there before them, eating with sinners and with publicans, the very people that they were to be healing, to be mending, to be teaching, and to be leading. You see, if he loses one of them, it says if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. The funny thing about sheep is they do get lost. It just takes them getting out of eyesight of the flock. It could just be over a hill and they're done. If they can't hear the bleating or the call of the shepherd, they'll keep on going. They don't want to be lost. They don't set out to be lost. It's kind of like us. We don't want to be lost. We didn't set out to be lost originally. But they get lost very easily. The people in this society would understand exactly what Jesus is getting to, or is explaining. Now, when we read this, when we get to the 99, there's always a lot of questions. Any of you wonder who the 99 were? Wonder why Jesus would leave the 99? You ever read this and just gone through all of these things, and we want to try and make some doctrinal viewpoint or personal application for everybody else that, you know, who's the 99, who's not the 99? Listen, these questions come up. Are they going to be safe? I know, ladies, your first thing, poor little sheep. He left 99. Would the shepherd really leave the 99? Would he leave them unprotected? Listen, there were village flocks during that time. They were overseen by more than one person from the village. So if one would need to go tend to a lost sheep, there was somebody within the village there that was left for the rest of the flock. If it was roaming shepherds, there were Bedouin type of shepherds at the time that would lead them from pasture to pasture. But often when they were roaming shepherds, they would shepherd their flock along with other shepherds of flocks. Therefore, there would be, remember when the announcement of Jesus came that there were shepherds in the field? So there was more than one shepherd that was amongst the flock. And so they were okay. They would be tending together. So if one of them had a sheep that went missing, they could go after it, and the others would make sure and watch over the rest of their flock so that they were safe. The one separated from the flock was always the one that was in the most danger. Animals of prey would always try and get them to, you know, the one that would get scared to flee so that they could pick them off when they got away from the safety of the flock. So it was the one that had gotten lost that was in danger, not the 99. All of that just to say this. The 99 are not what is important. It's not that they are unimportant, but the shepherd's concern is for the one that is lost. So I'm sorry we went off on that tangent and I got you start thinking about the 99. We're just not going to think about the 99 right now. And what we need to understand is Jesus is at the table with lost sheep. He had spent time with those who did not think that they were lost. So now he turns his attention to those who wanted to hear, who had ears to hear and had come to him. And interestingly, at the same time, he's still talking to those who are self-righteous. He's still talking to the Pharisees and the scribes. He's still ministering to them. It's not that he doesn't love them. He does love them a great deal. But he's ministering to those who had ears to hear. And when he has found it, verse 5, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Isaiah tells us, listen, this is interesting. When Jesus comes to set up his government, when he comes to set up his kingdom, his government's going to be on his shoulder. Yet the picture here is of his great love and his great care for his sheep. Understand, you know, and I'm sitting there thinking about this, his government's going to be on his shoulder, but when he finds a lost sheep, when he found me, he put me on his shoulders, carefully and caringly. 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 21, Peter tells us this, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And that's the picture we have here. The one that bore our sin. He actually bore that cross on those shoulders, and he's carried us as he goes out seeking to find that which is lost. And as each one of us is found, he puts us on his shoulders and he carries us. And when he comes home, verse 6, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which is lost." There's a reason for rejoicing. Peter also tells us in his first epistle in chapter 1, starting at verse 10, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." It's something that angels don't completely understand. They actually probably look down and go, "Okay, you know, if that's who you died for." But they don't understand it, yet they do understand this. You are precious in the sight of Jesus Christ, their Lord and their Savior, or their Lord. He died for us, sorry. Got a little ahead of myself. But he says, I say to you, verse 7, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons or upright persons who need no repentance. Listen, salvation causes the heavens to break forth with joy, and it should cause us to break forth with joy. And what would hamper that work being done here is a bunch of Christians who are upright in their own eyes, who start thinking, I'm glad that I'm not like those dirty sinners. Kind of hits home, doesn't it? Because we all have a tendency towards that. But we need to understand how much Jesus loves them. He loves them as much as he loved you and as much as he loved me. And so we see the second parable says, or what woman having 10 coins or 10 drachma, they're valuable coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. It's an interesting fact. Peace is in reference to the headdress that signified that the woman wearing it was a married woman in society in that day. The headdress was adorned with 10 silver coins, and it was like the wedding ring, ladies, that you wear today. They had coins, you have diamonds and all kinds, who knows what you have in yours. But so the coin being found is like when a lost sinner is found. You see, to lose one of those coins would be devastating in that society. It was an important picture of the relationship between the bride and her groom. And it was held in high esteem. And so if the coin was lost, there would be a concern to find it, to make sure that the headdress showed all of the 10 coins. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to begin to restore the relationship of created with Creator, with the divine, or to the divine image, which we were made to mirror. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's also a picture of the relationship of Jesus with his church. And that relationship and the evidence of that relationship should be cherished in the church. And he says, verse 10, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So important. You see, heaven does not look down or look upon repentance negatively. It seems to be an issue that's at odds in the church, that's not mentioned very often. In fact, sadly, it was this group, the Pharisees and the scribes, who did not see a need for repentance. They didn't need to repent because they were the upright, the self-righteous. But the heaven does not look down upon repentance negatively. In fact, when repentance happens in the life of the lost sinner, there's rejoicing in heaven. So the church should not look negatively upon repentance. It's a privilege. Listen, I talk about this because we read and we listen to, you know, to some of these negative comments and I don't want to hear about repentance. Look, do you understand what a privilege it is to repent before God? It's called grace. It's because of his grace that we can do that, that we can get right with God, that we can turn and head in the other direction and walk in agreement with him. That we can be men and women who were lost sheep who have now been found by their shepherd. And this morning, we're going to have communion. We're going to go to that table with the understanding, look, here's the thing. I'm saved, but I'm not perfect. I make mistakes. We talked about, I don't know, it was Wednesday night or last Sunday about stinking thinking. You know, our minds get caught up in things that they shouldn't get caught up in. We look at people with lenses of judgment instead of lenses of love. And we can start heading in the wrong direction. And even this morning, we really need to be introspective and understand that Christ is, you know, he desires to draw all of us near to him, and certainly the lost. But what example are we giving those that maybe even this morning maybe are lost or are prodigals? Do they see the love of Christ? Or do they see a group of people that are right? And so as the ushers bring up the elements, and as the praise team begins to sing, let's spend this time just allowing the Holy Spirit to illuminate his church, restore that right relationship, certainly with this church. But listen, if you're lost, if you know that you've just been wandering around aimlessly, Jesus wants you to hear this morning how much you love him. He died for you. Let's go ahead and play, and let's just take this time before the Lord.
Let there be no higher name. Jesus, Son of God, you laid down your perfect life. You are the sacrifice. Jesus, Son of God, you are Jesus, Son of God. Be lifted higher than all you've overcome. Your name be louder than any other song. There is no power that can come against your love. The cross was enough. The cross was enough. The cross was enough. The cross was enough. Altar of our praise, let there be no higher name. Jesus, Son of God, you laid down your perfect life. You are the sacrifice. Jesus, Son of God, you are Jesus, Son of God.
Am I on? As we prepare to go to the Lord's table, if the Lord has given you ears to hear this morning and you hear him calling, if you realize this morning you like a sheep have gone astray, but your heart's desire is to return to your shepherd and the overseer of your soul, he's calling you to recommit or maybe even to commit your life to that relationship with him. Listen, he has been out seeking you. And I can tell you that I know that because I, like a sheep, had gone astray, and I was one of those sheep that just foolishly kept wandering and kept wandering and kept wandering until I just wore out. And fortunately, when I laid down at a table, and I didn't really lay, but I mean, when I was exhausted and tired, I gave up at a table with a bunch of men who cared for me and loved me, and I finally said, man, I'm tired, and I'm done living this way. I don't want to live like this way anymore. I want you guys to pray for me because I'm giving my life completely over to him, whatever he wants to do with it. And guess what? When I finally realized that my Savior had been following and had been seeking me to that point, and that he loved me that much, from that day forward, I could tell you the story. It'd take a lot longer than we have here, but he was seeking me, and he was seeking me. And his Spirit was speaking to my heart, and until I was willing to just stop and to listen and to give my life to him, he wants to do the same thing for you. And if that's you this morning, I want you to raise your hand. I want to pray with you before we take communion together. Is there anybody that hears the call of the shepherd and overseer of your soul? Listen, he wants you to get that relationship right, to restore it now. That's what he came to do because he loves you. Anybody? Chapter 11 of Corinthians, Paul said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread," and we hold bread together, and it signifies this bread that Jesus broke as he was there with the disciples in the upper room, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Interestingly, he came back to reclaim that which was his because the shepherds wouldn't do it. So he was the great shepherd, and he restored, and he did this work by offering himself as a sacrifice. And so as we hold this bread, we give thanks. Heavenly Father, we give thanks. We give thanks for your plan, but we also give thanks for the obedience of your Son, our Savior, our Shepherd, and the overseer of our souls. And we, as we eat, we do this in remembrance of his great love for us as he gave his life as a sacrifice. And let's eat together. And when in the same manner he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And I'm just reminded this morning that nobody needs the blood of Jesus Christ more than myself. But here's the good news. It will never run out. It will never run out. And there are still those out there that need to recognize and realize the blood that was shed for their sins. What a great, you know, though my sins are as scarlet, he has made them white as snow by that selfless act. And so as we drink, let's remember, look, he died for the chiefest of sinners, of which we are all equal in that department, aren't we? Yet he shed his blood anyways. Let's drink this in remembrance of him. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you sought us and you sought after us.